right in the middle of Passion Week. And when I say Passion Week, it all began with what we talked about last Sunday. Of course, you were here and I was in Israel. Regarding Jesus' introduction and presentation to the nation of Israel as the Messiah King. And when I say the Messiah King, that is the Savior King. Jesus came, he rode into Jerusalem on the back of that little donkey. We talked about Zechariah 9:9, where Israel was commanded in Scripture that they would recognize who the Messiah would be, because on a certain prescribed day, a certain prescribed time, based upon Daniel's prophecy of chapter 9, specifically verses 24 to 27, that Israel would be able to identify who the Messiah is. It was all laid out in the Bible for the Jewish nation to recognize him. So much so that, as we taught last Sunday, that Jesus held the Jewish nation accountable to recognize his coming. That's a radical thing. And yet the book of Daniel was extremely clear. Everyone should have been able to wake up that day, called Palm Sunday, and recognize that this is the coming of the Messiah of Israel. But Jesus, in his lamentation, riding down the western slopes of the Mount of Olives, as the crowd begins to shout out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Jesus begins to weep. Odd man out. Everyone's rejoicing, not Jesus. Everyone's praising and excited, not Jesus. He's sad. And Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." You know what that means? Protection. "But you are not willing." And it's an amazing word, because that "not willing" implies that it was available to them to know, but they willfully rejected, either by willfully rejecting by ignorance, or willfully rejecting by neglect, or by refusal. And Jesus weeps. He's crying. He's heaving. The word in Greek means that his chest was heaving, sobbing with tears. And while all the crowd is rejoicing, what an odd, strange moment. And no other gospel recounts the week, the Passion Week, better than Luke's gospel. And so tonight I want you to turn to this Wednesday night in history. Turn to Luke chapter 22. It's a Wednesday. Today's Wednesday. And if we were in Jerusalem, imagine nearly 2,000 years ago, we would be part of the pilgrim host that has made its way to Passover season. In fact, tonight when you leave the church, look at the full moon that is waxing, meaning that the moon is almost full. I think it's going to be full. Forgive me if I'm off a day or two, but it's going to be either full tomorrow night or Friday night. It'll be full. The moon is waxing, meaning it's getting bigger. Waning means it's starting to recede. Right now the moon is waxing. It's getting brighter. And as I just left Israel, pilgrims are flooding into Israel right now. They're coming in because it's not only Passion Week, it's Passover. And all the Jews have this week off, and they're getting ready to celebrate Passover. And it's an amazing thing to me, because they're celebrating Passover, but in a sense they very, very much missed the one that's spared them regarding the Passover, the lamb. They're going to celebrate Passover, but they don't have a lamb. You have the lamb. Tonight, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you know what it's all about. In Luke chapter 22, let's read this Wednesday night in history. It says, "Now," verse 1, "the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, that is, kill Jesus, for they feared the people. I would circle verse 2 if I were you. It's remarkable. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priest and captains how he might betray him to them. You know, you got to circle that verse too if you think about it. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Well, you ought to circle that verse too. Then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him, that is Jesus, to them in the absence of the multitude. And that's where you have to stop, because verse 7 begins Thursday. Verse 7 is a great place for you to read tomorrow. But when I said circle those verses, it's interesting because we're talking about, for example, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. I mean, you could have that week, this week in history, with your Old Testament wide open, and you would have to be flipping through pages of your Old Testament scriptures with highlighters back then of marking what's happening next. And as a Christian, I'm very excited about that. You would have to mark down Exodus 21, 32. Because that's being fulfilled also. You would have to be looking at the book of Jeremiah and marking down when Jeremiah made that great statement that they presented 30 pieces of silver for my cost or for my wage. That's the money of a slave sacrifice. How much money did Judas sell Jesus into the hands of? 30 pieces of silver, Bible prophecy being fulfilled. One moment after another, all week long, from last Palm Sunday to this coming Resurrection Sunday. My friends, listen, especially you who are skeptics. You need to be understanding something scientifically, that you can open up the Old Testament, which, allow me to be sarcastic right now. Just allow me the sarcasm. You don't believe in the new, in the Old Testament. You don't believe in the New. You don't believe in God. You don't believe in Christ. But you got your Old Testament open, and you're looking at the events that are taking place this week in history, and you've got to be able to somehow wash away the fact, the reality, that what was written in advance is being fulfilled in this week in history regarding Christ. And you're looking at prophets that wrote up to 1,000 years before the events. For example, David in Psalm 22 said that the Messiah is going to be crucified, pierced through his hands and his feet. That's going to happen this week in history. Over 600 years before Jesus gets on that donkey and rides a little donkey that's never been ridden on before, you've got to somehow reconcile the writings that were already present in the hands of every Jew and every synagogue around the world, that the Messiah would be riding on the back of a little donkey that had never been ridden on. Did you know that? Zechariah 9:9 says that he'll be riding on the back of a donkey that's never been ridden upon. And that's exactly what happened. You've got to get Jesus entering Jerusalem in 32 AD on that first week of April. That's in direct correlation with specifics to Daniel chapter 9 that announces to the Jewish nation that from March 14th, 445 BC, until the coming of your Messiah, will be 173,880 days, or 483 years to the week. Jesus comes in to the city. You've got to get, according to Josephus, 100,000 plus people shouting in agreement, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," on last Sunday's entry. You've got to get the fulfillment of the scripture that says that the Lord God himself will suddenly come to his temple, and he will declare that my house shall be called a house of prayer. And Jesus arrives this week in history and he overturns the money changers in the temple. And he says, have you not read that my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer? But you've made it into a den of thieves. And each day he would leave in the evening and he would never sleep this week inside the city limits of Jerusalem because it had turned its back on him, exactly as the Bible said that that nation or that people group would do at that time. They would reject him. And Isaiah says that he's acquainted with sorrows, a man of grief. And Jesus is weeping over the city and the fact that Israel had missed willfully, tragically, willfully missed the coming of the Messiah. And on this Wednesday night, couple things I want to point out. The Bible says here in verse 1 that it was the day of unleavened bread. Or the feast of unleavened bread. And as it drew near, it's called the Passover. The Passover. You guys know that the Passover first took place in Egypt. You guys know that well. Israel was instructed. The Jews were instructed in Egypt to secure their deliverance out of Egypt. It would have to be by blood. All the miracles that Moses did, all the stuff, remember this, the Nile turning to blood, the lice, the frogs, all that stuff. It didn't convince Pharaoh. All of that stuff going on. But what was the absolute power that caused him to say, okay, get out of here? It was not only the blood that was on the doorpost that provided the Passover of the death angel, but it was those who did die. Without the blood, the firstborn perished. And so, by blood, Israel was delivered. And the prophetic shadow of that was in Leviticus 23, verse 5, where it says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, it is the Lord's Passover. That was in celebration of what happened in Egypt. Leviticus 23 was given after Egypt. But the Bible says that this was to take place from that time on. Exodus 12:5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Now, this is the Passover night. Exodus 12:5 says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. But the substance is in 1 John 1:29, the fulfillment. And every Jew in Israel would have understood this. They knew what the Passover was all about. And they were living this week in history there in Jerusalem. Again, we know that 256,000 sheep have been brought into the hill country of Israel on this week in history. 256,000. And they know that because of the population. You know, Jerusalem swells by several million. And you have to have 10 Jewish people for Passover per animal, minimum. Josephus tells us 256,000 sheep were being sacrificed that week. The blood was flowing from the temple down into the Kidron Valley. Can you imagine? John the Baptist in John 1:29 says, on the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's awesome. He said, wait a minute, I got a cute little lamb here. Isn't it good enough? It meets all the Levitical prescriptions. Doesn't have any broken bones. It's a male of the first year. Doesn't have any spot or blemish. And John is saying, listen, that was fine for a moment. That was fine for a couple thousand years. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, for indeed Christ Our Passover was crucified or sacrificed for us. Oh, this is a side thought. Albert Barnes, the great old theologian, Albert Barnes writes that the procedure to take the sacrificial burnt offering that was presented at the temple, the burnt offering, they would take a lamb. This is kind of gross, but it's supposed to be gross. They would take a lamb, dead, it'd be dead. And they would take a steak, and they would insert it through the rectum, through the guts, out through in here, out through the mouth, okay? And then they would take a second steak and put it right between the armpit of the lamb, straight through the heart. I said straight through the heart. All the way through to the other side. They would pick it up and then carry it over the fire, the burnt offering, the altar of that, and set that animal down. Albert Barnes points out that if you were to grab that steak and hold it up, by proximity, it's a lamb crucified on a cross. Jesus Christ was our Passover sacrificed for us. Not only for us, but the Bible says for the entire world. As usual, we had a fun time in Israel. Some of the best stuff is talking to Jews who don't yet know Jesus. And I've had a great time talking to Jews who have now, that we've known, who now have since come to know Jesus. But talking to some Jews who do not yet know Jesus, it's so cute because they think they know their Bible so well. It's very, very cute. And you start talking to them. And it's really fun because it's like, what do you know? You're a Gentile. So I may be a Gentile, but the God I worship's a Jew. My God's Jewish. And so it's fun because when you're teaching the Bible in front of these people, they're acting like they're not listening. But the very first night we got into the country, we got the team together, and there were some non-believing Jews in the room. And so I just took the opportunity to just go right into the Old Testament and stay there. And I said, what's coming up, you guys? Palm Sunday's coming soon, and Passion Week's coming soon. And let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13. And so we started there, and we talked about the Hebrew Scriptures and about the Messiah. And when you go through the Hebrew Scriptures, it's quite exciting because if you've never done it, you've got to do it. It's much easier than you might think. Jesus is in Technicolor in the Old Testament. And it was so cute because there was one Jewish guy who had become a Christian 2 years ago, and he's standing there. Well, he's standing there like this. You know, and you know how we go, praise the Lord. They just kind of, you know, they're just so expressive. They're not passive like us. And, but one sweet man, he doesn't believe. And so he's like this, and he's going like this. And he's like this. And so I see something's happening, so I really begin to turn it on. And so what that means, I went to Isaiah, and I went to Daniel and Zechariah, and going to Habakkuk, and going to Proverbs, and going to, this was it. And so afterwards, there was a little phone call going on about uh-oh, I think I, what do you think? I think I upset this guy. So the guy, the other guy on the other end used to be a non-believer, Jewish guy. Now he believes in Jesus as Messiah. And he said, are you kidding? Lay it on. Keep going. This is great. I've been praying for this. This is awesome. Super great. Why? What's happening? When you examine the Lamb of God, you got to make a decision. And you look here in Luke chapter 22 and notice we're not talking about Jesus being offered up on Columbus Day. It's not Jesus being offered up at Christmas or Hanukkah. It's not Jesus being offered up on President's Day. Hello. It's Jesus being offered up exactly when God had prescribed on the absolute Passover. And as a skeptic, how do you deal with that? How do you argue that away? The science of the Bible. How do you escape from that? You say, why do you bring that up? We're all here at church right now. We believe. I understand that. But this week in history, this week now, we ought to be sharing this more than ever. Well, I wait till Christmas to share with people. This is bigger than Christmas. We would have, listen, see, well, we wouldn't have had an Easter unless baby Jesus would have been born. I understand that, but baby Jesus could have been born and you could have never had a salvation though. You could have never had your sins forgiven. You've got to have this week in history or you ain't got nothing. You have no salvation. You have no eternal life. The Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. He must die. He must die. And he will not be murdered. He will not be killed. Did you read that? I told you to circle it because these nincompoops, that's Hebrew for crazy people, these crazies think that they're going to kill him. God lays his life down when he wants and he'll take it up when he's ready. How long had Jesus been saying that? I will lay it down and I will raise it up. It's awesome. And so they conferred with one another. They're in this holy huddle, or I should say unholy huddle, a huddle from hell. Hey, let's get together and let's conspire. Okay, you deceive him. We'll pay you $30. You bring him over to us. You'll be good. You'll be fine. It's remarkable. The Bible says they were glad to give him the money. Judas. And so, listen, evil thinks it's working. Evil thinks it's doing its thing and it's getting its way. Did you know God's on the throne always? You know whatever's going on in your life, God's on the throne always. Has evil been perpetrated against you? Did you know that God watched that happen? See, why didn't he do something about it? Why didn't he prevent it from happening? Because even in the evil that's being perpetrated against us, God is going to use that for his own glory, for one thing. But also to build character within us. And in the end, listen, he's judge. Oh, God loves and God cares and God is crazy in love with you. And tonight you may be here right now or you may be listening or watching right now and your life is so messed up and you are so sideways, upside down in life. But listen, God loves you. But he's pleading with you to come to him. Because there's an end coming. And God wants you to get out of this destruction that's coming. And come to Christ. Listen to what 1 Peter chapter 1 says. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Is that not beautiful? Well, listen. We're going to worship some more in a moment. I want you to hear this. today's the 4th, yeah? But because I'm jet lag stupid, I read the wrong devotion this morning in Spurgeon. I read the 5th. But it's so good that I'm going to read it now, even though when you wake up in the morning tomorrow, you'll read it for April 5th. It's too good. And I want you to think about this. Think about this Passion Week. It's from Luke 23:26. On him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. He's talking about Simon, the Cyrenian, Simon from Africa. We see in Simon's carrying the cross a picture of the work of the church throughout all generations. She is the cross bearer after Jesus. Mark then, Christian, Jesus does not suffer so as to exclude your suffering. He bears a cross, not that you may escape it, but that you may endure it. Christ exempts you from sin, but not from sorrow. Remember that and expect to suffer. But let us comfort ourselves with this thought, that in our case, as in Simon's, it is not our cross, but Christ's cross which we carry. I like that. When you are molested for your piety, when your religion brings the trial of cruel mockings upon you, then remember it is not your cross, it is Christ's cross. And how delightful is it to carry the cross of our Lord Jesus. You carry the cross after him. You have blessed company. Your path is marked with the footprints of your Lord. The mark of his blood-red shoulder is upon the heavy burden. 'Tis his cross, and he goes before you as a shepherd goes before his sheep. Take up your cross daily and follow him. Do not forget also that you bearing this cross is a partnership. It is the opinion of some that Simon, listen, only carried one end of the cross and not the whole of it. That is very possible. Christ may have carried the heavier part against the transverse beam, and Simon may have borne the lighter end of it. Certainly it is so with you. You do not carry the light end of the cross, Christ. You do carry the light end of the cross, Christ bears the heavy end. And remember, though Simon had to bear the cross for a very little while, it gave him lasting honor. Isn't it amazing? 2,000 years later, we're talking tonight about Simon, who carried the little portion of the little journey of the cross that day. Even so, the cross we carry is only for a little while at most. And when we shall receive the crown, the glory, surely we should love the cross. And instead of shrinking back from the cross, count it very dear when it works out for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. I love Spurgeon's words. Jesus, in most likelihood, and it's just like our God, to carry the heavier part of the cross. Man, that really clears things up for me. Because so much, I feel like I'm carrying, oh, it's too much for me. Don't we all feel like that? This is too much for me. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says he will not allow us to go through, carry, bear up under something that is too great for us. He'll supply the strength. Isn't it amazing to think? See, why do we have to carry a cross at all? Didn't Jesus die on the cross? Yes. Well, then why do I have to suffer? I mean, that's a good question. First of all, let's you know, let's just face the coffee or the music right now. Everybody suffers. This world suffers. You say, yeah, but I'm a Christian. Why should I have to suffer? I am convinced by faith, not by experience. I'm convinced by faith that there is something at work, there's something afoot that is so grand that you and I cannot grasp it. And it's this. If the Christian suffers like the non-Christian, and the non-Christian who suffers, suffers without any hope, there's no meaning to their suffering. They have no eternal weight of glory. They have no conformity to Jesus in their sufferings. They suffer. And when I think about sad things, that's a sad thing. That when someone who doesn't know Jesus is suffering, they are wrenched with pain, they're grinding their teeth, they're wincing and moaning. And then, for what? The Christian will suffer the exact same pains, exact same hurt. But do you know what makes ours silver lined? Is that somehow our suffering will translate someday into eternity where we're going to really live? It is going to somehow matter there. Church, listen. Because of what Jesus went through this week in history, what you and I go through, he who says, I store your tears in my bottle, will someday on the other side, when we're in eternity, it will better us off. We will be wealthier for having suffered in this life. I'm convinced by faith, according to the scriptures, that if we knew what suffering provides when it's converted into God's economy on the other side, in that other currency, in that other world, we would embrace our sufferings. I don't know this by experience. I can only receive this by faith in the Word of God. That whatever we're going through, it builds character. And you would say, who in the world cares about character in eternity? Apparently, character in eternity is going to be a big deal. Because what you and I go through now will matter then. Nothing will be lost. If Jesus Christ, who is our forerunner, suffered so greatly for our salvation, and who in his flesh, think of this, resurrected from the dead, glorified Christ, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man now, our resurrected Jesus, is our high priest to intercede for us who knows our feelings and pains, then our life there, somehow, this suffering will matter for the good. It's not without hope. You have cancer? Did you stub your toe? Are you hurting? Are you emotionally racked with something? What is it? It will matter later. And the Bible says, as Jesus there on the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you know what that means? If I could embellish or exercise creative license, Jesus would have approached Golgotha and said, "Is this my spot here? Is this where I'm to be crucified here? Then let's do this. Let's get this show on the road, Mr. Centurion. Drive those stakes in to my body and lift me up high. Because what you guys will someday know in eternity is that what has been set before me, what drives me to embrace this cross, is the joy that I see on the other side of the salvation of mankind. That I so love the world that I present myself to pay the sin debt that people might be forgiven if they would accept the Passover lamb. So give me that cross. He didn't run away. He could have snapped his fingers. He could have killed everybody standing there just by sucking air out of their lungs. He could have just went, no, no air for you. He could have turned the wood from that cross into a hotel. He could have snapped his finger and been back in heaven in a second. He didn't. It's awesome to think, isn't it? And so while the idiots are trying to conspire on how they might kill him, little did they know, they're fulfilling Bible prophecy, and those scribes and Pharisees had the word of God that spoke about their antics in Isaiah 53 and in Jeremiah. They were living out the scriptures to their own destruction. And I want to be careful, you want to be careful, that we do not live out the scriptures to our own destruction. This Passion Week is an amazing time. We head towards Good Friday. We head to Sunday morning. I'll end with this. I had a Christian tell me, I don't go to church on Resurrection Sunday morning. I mean, God knows I'm saved. I don't need to go. It's the only Sunday I don't go to church. Because there's just a full bunch of non-believers that go to church on Easter morning, Christmas and Easter. And I said, you know, I mean, he's a friend of mine. I said, man, you're weird. I said, that's really weird because you know what? If non-believers happen to come to church on Resurrection Sunday morning, that's great for them. But that's the day that we should blow the roof off the buildings of praise and worship. That's the day. I mean, you should be up early in the dark dancing up and down because the tomb was found empty in the dark, you know, in the morning. We should go crazy that day, you know? I mean, you know, in some countries, people run around shooting guns in the air celebrating. I mean, we could like, I don't know, what do we, like throw hamburgers in the air or something? I mean, what? Something radical. No, man, you know what? Don't ditch church on resurrection morning. If the non-believer knows it's the day that they should go, shouldn't you? Let's come. You know what? Honestly, if there's no room for non-believers on Sunday, that's their problem. You come and you thank God Almighty for what He's done. I'm going to ask you to stand right now, if you would. Let's stand. Worship team's going to come out. We're going to worship the Lord right now. Did you notice that, by the way? We didn't do it up front. So this is not the moment for you to run to your car and get out of here early. In fact, if you're thinking about that, may your car not start. It would be robbery. Heavenly Father, I pray and I ask, Lord, God, that we would be careful about our words of praise and worship. We, among all people on the planet, have a reason to praise. Because of that, we honestly do not have one excuse to gripe or grumble or complain. We have every bit of evidence. We have overwhelming assurance. That we believe in the one true God. From the internal witness that you have given us inside, whereby we can cry out to you, Abba, Father, and we know it. To the witness of the earth that continually vomits artifacts and coins and pottery and truth from the earth, exactly as your Bible says. The evidence is overwhelming, scientifically, linguistically, genetically. Everything comes together when you're on the throne of our thinking, on the throne of our living. And so, Lord, tonight we come with our pain, in our hurts, and in light of your suffering, Jesus, we're comforted immediately to first of all know that we're not alone. We ask you to forgive us, Lord, for having too often blamed you for our demise and for our destructions. The reality is, Lord, we've had so many of those things because we've not embraced you. And Lord, right here, right now, there are those that sin upon their hearts weighs them down like an anchor tied to a body thrown overboard. In the depth and the darkness of a black sea, sin is pulling us down, and we're plummeting to the bottom of the abyss, and our pressure is intensifying. Our plans are evaporating, and maybe you're here tonight and you're saying, oh God, I'm lost. Jesus, I'm in so much trouble. And if I die tonight, I have absolutely no assurance of eternal life. I have no hope of passing the great judge. Tonight, right where you're at, my friend, and maybe you're watching right now, maybe you're viewing this by podcasting, or maybe you're watching on Journey or his channel, and wherever you're at in the world right now, you have no blood to protect you against your sins. There's been no innocence offered up for you in your life. And you're in a dangerous place. But the announcement tonight is Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and mine. He rose again from the grave. It's a fact. And we're inviting you tonight not to believe in some fairy tale or something conjured up, but we're asking you to put your faith in God. And by doing that, you're putting your faith upon the facts that God came down because he can. And he died in your place on the cross. And when he rose from the dead, he rose to give you new life, both now and forevermore. You can start life all over again today. Just asking him into your life now to forgive you of your sins, to tell him, Jesus, I'm so sorry for being a liar, an adulterer, a murderer, a drug addict, a violent person, promiscuous, arrogant. Church, tonight, let's worship him. And maybe tonight you're saying yes. And the beauty of it is, it's so great. You tell him now. Look at the words of these songs on the screen. Listen to them. And if you're saying yes to Jesus tonight, make it your prayer. Tonight might be the very first time ever you've ever worshiped God, because maybe tonight, for the first time, he is hearing your prayer, because sin has separated you from God. And tonight you're saying, Lord, take it away. I believe you died and rose again from the dead, and I want to start my life over now with you. If that's your decision tonight, welcome to the family of God. And may you worship him now in spirit and in truth. Let's praise him right now. Let's worship him now. Let's give to him all that's due to his holy name. Thank you, Jesus.